We said yesterday three basic things, just to review. Number one, I emphasized the fact that counseling is a ministry that God intends should go on in a continuum in the body of Christ. We all are committed, whether we want to accept it or not, we have been commissioned to a counseling ministry as members of the body of Christ. It is simply one of the things that God has assigned to us as members of the body that we should be doing with one another continually, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and many other things which we're going to look at just a little later this morning. So that's the first thing. But in another sense, we are also involved in a counseling ministry to the people that we seek to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that counseling ministry stems from the fact that we are dealing with a group of needy people. So that was the second major thing that I tried to touch on yesterday. The secularized society that we are dealing with, and it is becoming more and more secular. I think that's the point I want to get across. Their thinking is a secular thinking. Even though we are living in a country where for many years a basic biblical orientation of moral and ethical understanding was part of the general thread of our society, the fabric of our society, that is no longer true. There are segments of our population where that is still partly true. But there are growing areas of our society that are more and more secular in their thinking. And I think that is the point I want to emphasize. We start, when we deal with people in this category, we start in a vacuum. We don't start with those basic ideas and concepts that we may have been able to start with some time back in the lives of many people. Because those are not there. They don't exist anymore. The things I mentioned yesterday that are lacking, the very basic concepts of right and wrong, are not there anymore. When you read, and I do this because it's one of the ways to keep in touch with some of the things that are going on. I take time in our local newspaper to read some of the columns of these people that answer letters that are written in by young people. They give you an insight of what the young people are thinking. I'm not talking only about Ann Landers or Abby. They are doing that as well. But you get a good grasp of what people in our society are thinking. And it's not a matter. I read a letter just last night in one of those columns. I don't remember the name of the column. I think it's Teenage or something like that. But this young lady wrote asking for advice. And in the context of her letter, she admits that she is having regular sexual relationships with three different fellas. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's an accepted practice, and it wasn't about that she was asking. It was about something entirely different. She just mentioned that as part of her, you know, her practice, her normal lifestyle. The right and wrong that you and I are so familiar with is not a part of their thinking. This is what I mean by a secular society. When our men went to Latin America, Jim Peterson particularly, the Lord gave him a great deal of insight as he began praying about moving into what he recognized as the secular society of Latin America. Those people who were the products two or three generations back of Roman Catholic thinking, but who had elected to reject the whole Roman Catholic orientation and now had grown up in a vacuum with no orientation, that is, religious orientation. And this is what I think we are facing more and more in our society, this secularized kind of thinking. So that was the second thing I mentioned yesterday. The third was simply the matter of incarnation. That is to say, how do you and I move into that kind of a society and become knowledgeable, empathetic, without becoming involved in it? To learn from Jesus how he came into this world and in the incarnation took upon himself the form of a man that he might understand and empathize with, so that, as Hebrews tells us, we can approach him knowing that he understands us and we can find grace to help in time of need and so on. How can we, as Jesus lived, identified with, ministered to, learned the thinking of, interacted with the society in which he lived, yet he never became a part of that? That kind of incarnation. How can we accomplish it? And this morning I'd like to try and make one or two suggestions regarding that. Number one, what I call the need to build a bridge of relationship that is strong enough to bear the weight of truth. The need to build a bridge of relationship that is strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Now, that relationship bridge requires a great deal of honest giving of myself. It'll take some time. I would like to suggest four ways of preparing myself in order to be able to build more effective bridges. Very simple ways. Let me give you these words, and then we won't take any more time than that. Number one, observe. Now, when I say observe, I'm talking about sitting with a group of secular people and listening. In a Bible study, when you start with a group of people that are secular in their orientation, rather than trying to become the person that has the answers, as we tend to do, because we're sort of leading the group, ask questions and sit back and listen. Learn to be a listener. Even though you have an answer, don't give the answer too quickly, because you may be answering the wrong question. So observe. Second, study. And by that I mean, be willing to take time to listen to some of the television programs. I don't like television. I think there's most of the stuff that's on there is a waste of time. But to take time to listen to some of the talk shows occasionally, just to try and study what people are thinking. We're not in touch with those kinds of people very much. I mentioned yesterday the one book that I suggested, and some of the authors that are referred to in there, Norman Mailer and Jerry Rubin, and others of that ilk, they're the ones that this secular society listens to. They're the ones that have the ear. The Albert Ellis's, as terrible as his stuff is, and as much as we disagree with it, to be able to understand what it is that they are being given by way of directives from a man like Dr. Albert Ellis, who has the ear of university students across the country. To study those things. We don't have to accept them, you understand. It's not a matter of polluting ourselves with them. I've had people say to me, I never read those pages, because I don't want that stuff in my mind. Well, listen, we don't have to allow it to control our thinking, but it can give us insights into the society that we're trying to reach. I'm afraid if we don't take the risk of doing some of these things, we will continue to live in our evangelical ghettos, and the world will circulate around us, and we will never penetrate it. And that's happening more and more. The third word is to read. And I've suggested two or three ways of doing that. I try to read periodicals. I get tired of reading some periodicals, I must confess. The word that comes through in so many of them is negative, and it's so pessimistic so often, but it's But it's the thing that is reflective of the world today. There's just no question about it. Hopelessness is one of the qualities of our society. And I want to say more about that in a moment. And then finally, identify thinking patterns. I have a thought or two to give you on this. But to identify thinking patterns. What is it that people are thinking? For example, when they talk about love, what is it that they think? What is their concept of love? I had a young man here at the Glen last summer. There was another conference going on. I don't think it was summer either. It was another part of the year. But there was another conference going on. Another group was using the Glen. This young man, I happened to speak to the group, and he asked if he could talk with me. So I invited him to my office, assistant pastor in a church, a youth pastor, tall, good-looking young man, really was, just a fine-looking fellow. And so he came into the office. He's a graduate of a Bible school. His wife is a graduate of a Bible school. So they have all of this orientation, supposedly. He came in, he sat down, and I said, well, what can I do for you? He said, well, I just want you to know I don't love my wife. I said, well, that's interesting. What do you want me to do about that? He said, well, what should I do about it? Should I divorce her? No, I said, first tell me what you say love is. And I was amazed. Not really, but I was amazed because of his background and yet his total misunderstanding of what biblical love is all about. His explanation of love was a perfect Hollywood definition of love. Attraction, appeal, interest. All these external, passing, emotional responses. But not biblical love. And you will find, obviously, that the secular society with which we are dealing today has that or even a lower view of what love is. So when I say identify thinking patterns, pick up on some of our values, your values and my values, and toss them out to some of these people and say, what do you think of? And find out what they think about honesty, about virtue, about respecting somebody else's property. The things that we consider to be values. What do they think? What is their thinking on some of those things? Now, as you find out what their thinking is, then you can begin to trace back where it spawned itself, where it comes from. Inevitably, you're going to find, as Jesus did, when they came to him and asked him about that woman that had married seven men and whose wife she would be in heaven. And Jesus' answer to them was, in Matthew 22:29, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Their point of orientation was totally wrong. And that's where the difficulty is in our society today. And in a moment, I want us to talk, as we talk about our ministry, I want us to talk about this matter of our position of strength. And our position of strength, when we get to it in just about 10 minutes, will be the matter of the use of Scripture. And I want to talk about that because there have been questions that have come to me continually. Can we really use the Scripture in a secular society? And I want to tell you, yes, we can, and I want to tell you how we can, so that it's acceptable. I would like to suggest that you take time at some point to study John 4 and Jesus' involvement with the woman at the well of Samaria as a very good illustration of how to move into an individual's life and learn some of their thinking. Don't look at it casually. Try to understand what took place in that encounter. Jesus took a good deal of time talking to that woman. They discussed a number of subjects. The Bible touches on them very briefly. They talked about philosophy. They talked about history. They talked about religion. They talked about tradition. And then ultimately, he got her to the point of talking about values. But he built the bridge of relationship that was strong enough to bear the weight of truth before he moved in and laid the truth on her. He took the time to do that. And the very fact that when he said to her, call your husband, and she said, I don't have one, and he said, I know, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband, and you've had five husbands before that, she was surprised, but she was not offended. You see, the bridge was strong enough to bear the weight of truth. This is what we have to take time to do. Now, one way I suggest is a statement that I have from Paul Tournier. Some of you have seen it before, but I'd like for us to consider it again this morning. It is impossible to overemphasize the need, the immense need, that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. I'll give you a moment to write that down, and then I would like for us to take each of those words and consider them very briefly this morning. To be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. Now, those three needs, those three words, listened to, taken seriously, and understood, are just as real to you as they are to anybody. We all need it. There is nothing that is more distracting and more disappointing and frustrating than to try and communicate something meaningful, something that is really important to you, to someone, and feel that they're not listening to you or taking you seriously or trying to understand. This goes on in husband and wife relationships continually. It's probably one of the greatest breakdowns there is in communication in husband and wife relationships. But it is true in relationships, period. And if we can learn how to use these three, just these three concepts effectively, it will be one major step in learning to build effective bridges of relationship with people. To listen to them. Not to try to tell them anything. That's our tendency. We in the Navigators are trained to be listening analytically and to be coming up with answers. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm saying that that answer needs to be delayed until the right moment. And that takes time, and it takes sensitivity. Very often, and some of you that I've had the privilege of interacting with know that this is true. Very often, in an hour counseling session, I will listen 45 to 50 minutes. Now, there are reasons for that. By the time somebody comes and is looking for someone to talk to, there has been a buildup, and that needs to be discharged before that individual is ready to receive anything. The people that you are going to meet in this secular society have things that have been building up for a long time that they've never been able to say to anybody because they've never met anybody that cares enough to listen. And so it may take some time to discharge some of that. And you may not say a great deal during that entire process. But just in the listening process, you are gaining the acceptance of that person. You're building that bridge. And as they learn that you care enough to listen, to take them seriously, and to understand, they will become more and more responsive to what you will want to share with them by way of possible solutions to the things that they're facing. Second thing that's important in listening is not only that it gives them a chance to discharge. Dawson Trotman made a statement many years ago, and I don't know if it was original with him or where he got it, but it's an excellent thought. And it was this. Thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. Many people find that simply sitting down and writing out their thinking helps them straighten it out many times. Others of us find that in sitting and talking with someone who will listen objectively and that we know cares enough about us, we find that just in talking with someone like that, our thinking disentangles itself. One of the reasons is this. We're talking to somebody else. It's not a subjective, introspective argument that's going on inside of myself. See, when that's going on, I get confused many times and I get very emotional when I'm sitting alone trying to figure something out. But when I'm talking with somebody else, the very fact that they're sitting there listening forces me to try to become a little bit more objective. And in becoming a little more objective, my thinking begins to clarify itself. I'm forced to a new level of objectivity just because I have a listener. So thoughts do help, do disentangle themselves. Listening helps disentangle thoughts. So that's a second good reason for listening. Now, what are some of the reasons that we do not listen well? Why are we not good listeners? Well, number one, because we are such good talkers. Most of us have good answers to a lot of things that people are expressing. But it gets in the way to good listening, unless we're willing to discipline that part of our own experience. There are also barriers. Proverbs 18:13 says this: "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is foolishness and shame." So the barrier that we establish when we begin to talk too quickly without really knowing what the issue is can destroy that whole scenario, that whole context of interaction and dialogue. So to be careful to not express ourselves too quickly. Another thought on the matter of listening, and that's eye contact. It's very important that the individual you are listening to has your eye contact. Let me explain what I mean. When I'm expressing something to someone, I may look around and I may try to gather my thinking and so on, but the moment I look back at that person, if they're looking around and kind of looking at the walls and all the rest of it, then I wonder if they've really been listening to what I have to say. See, the eye contact of the listener is very important. Not of the speaker, because he may look off or she may look off to try and get their thoughts together, and that's normal. But when they look back at you, to know that your eyes are right there and you're with them, that's a very real communicator of attention in listening. Then in the matter of taking seriously, there's a great deal more we could say about listening, but we want to move on here. Of taking this person seriously. One of the ways in which we communicate that is to simply interact intelligently with them. To dialogue with them on the subject that they're discussing, that they're presenting, that they're struggling with. We may not have a great deal of experience in that area, but a question now and again, some way to keep hooking into what they're saying, some way to mirror back to them what they are saying so that they know we're with them. To let them know that we really are serious in our understanding or seeking to understand what they're going through. It's important because what that communicates is you are important. That is, I communicate that to the person. You are important, and therefore, what you are saying is important. I take you seriously. I may not understand completely what you're going through, but I understand that it's real to you, and I take you seriously. And then the third thing, this matter of understanding, that one is a little bit tricky because there are a lot of things we don't understand. And I have found in counseling that it's best to express that. It's best to be honest enough about it to say, you know, what you're telling me is something that I've never been involved in. I don't know what it's like to have gone through something like that. But I want you to know that if you want to talk to me about it, I really want to try to understand what it must have been. That means as much as anything else, you see. I don't have to be able to say, boy, I know exactly what you're going through because I've been there. But to try to communicate to that person that I really do want to understand. You are important to me and I want to try and understand what it is you're struggling with. Now at this point, in this matter of trying to identify with our society, let me tell you something about our society. One little factor that probably will be helpful to you. And I picked it up from Gert Doornenbal when I presented this material in the Netherlands or to the Northern European staff. He was giving a series of talks as well. And he brought out these three things. I cannot give credit for them. I don't know where he got them. And therefore, I beg your indulgence for not giving the proper identification here. But from some historical study that he had read, he picked up three identifying features of segments of our history. For example, in the 17th and 18th centuries, the Latin phrase that was used to identify the people and the philosophy of that age was that Latin phrase, cognito ergo sum, which meant, I know, therefore I am. And it was the period of time in which knowledge was highly exalted, and the educated man, the philosopher, was given a place of renown and of importance. And this was very characteristic of that segment of our society at that time, or of that segment of our history. In the 19th century, it changed. And it became the next Latin phrase, facio ergo sum. I do, therefore I am. And what a man did became the important thing. The individual that was very capable with his hands, the artist, the artisan, the person who could do things with his hands and accomplish things. I do, therefore I am. This lasted into the beginning of the 20th century. And then a change began to take place. And this historian tells us that today, in the 20th century, the Latin phrase would be sentio ergo sum, or I feel, therefore I am. Now the reason it's important for us to look at that right at this point is that if we are going to try and identify with the society that we live in, this secularized society, we must recognize that it is a society that is emotionally oriented. Now, in the testimony this morning, we were told by Ruth that this is becoming more and more evident in the German culture as well. And I would like to suggest that it's becoming more evident worldwide. I just came back from New Zealand, and this is one of the things they're facing excessively down there. People that live and respond on the basis of feelings. And it's interesting, my friends, how that is beginning to move into the Christian evangelical community as well. Much of the writing that is going on today appeals to the emotion, the feelings. And unfortunately, some of the things that are being said are putting the feeling response above the biblical truth. And much of the evangelical thinking is becoming as relativistic as the society in which we live. And divorce is not divorce in the sense that the Bible talks about it, because really, our situation is such that it's really better for us, that we will function better as individuals if we separate ourselves from one another and look for other partners. It's become a very rational approach. One of our evangelical authors wrote a book advocating that approach to divorce. And it's moving into our whole structure. In fact, and I say this carefully, but I think I must say it, I find that there's a great deal and sometimes an over-concern even among some of our staff about having our, quote, emotional needs met, unquote, in certain situations. I'm not sure that we are supposed to have all of our, quote, emotional needs met in this life. I think that there are qualities of sacrifice and of willingness to die to myself that have become very unpopular. When you take a verse like Luke 9, 23 and 24, and in verse 24 it says, 9 we all remember, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and so on. But in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If you have the NASB, you'll notice that there's a 1 by the word life. And if you look over in the margin, it says soul life. It's the word in the Greek for soul life, not physical life. The psuche. Now, the soul is the, by all the reader, the writers that I can read, the soul is the area which emanates, or from which emanates, those things which we call emotions. Those experience factors, many of which are perfectly proper. I am saying, though, if I understand that passage, it says that I am to be willing to give up, to lose that soul life for his sake. And recognize that in this life there may be emotional vacuums that I have to live with. Since when do we expect that all of our so-called emotional needs are going to be met? In warfare, what soldier would you hear on a battlefield seeking to survive, complaining because his emotional needs are not being met? But I'll tell you what, that's becoming a very popular subject among us. I mean among us. Now, I'm saying that because I think we need to be very careful and very alert to it ourselves. I am not saying that we can ignore them. I am saying there are some which are legitimate. I, as a husband, am responsible to seek to do everything I can to minister to Florine's needs. There is no way that I, as a husband, can meet her emotional needs. Only God can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that by His Holy Spirit. I can do my part. And I want to. And I want to be faithful, to be a good husband and a good communicator, a good provider, a place of security. But I can't be all of that in its totality. Neither can you men. Neither can any of us to anyone. And yet, I find some of our staff people complaining because their leader, their spiritual leader, is not ministering to their emotional needs. Now, I understand that there are some times when our leaders get too calloused and get too busy and are not aware of the needs of the people. But I am saying we need to be very careful that this does not become a movement that takes us to an extreme and we get overly concerned, because that's part of this society that little book was talking about yesterday. That word, narcissistic, and over-concern with myself. See, that can invade our lives as well. Now, having said that, I want us to understand that is what is happening in our society. It is a feeling, emotionally oriented society. And the moment we start talking to them about giving up these rights, giving up this part of their life. We are completely counter to their thinking. I'm sure getting mixed up here, but you know what I'm trying to say. We'll clip that part out of the tape. Won't you, Fred? We are cutting directly across their thinking patterns. To say to them, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him give up all rights to himself and follow me. That's foreign language to a secularized person. Because they have been indoctrinated with the fact that they have their rights. Not only do they have them, but they have a right to fight for their rights. And to be the man on top. Make sure you come out on top of the pile, whatever else happens. Whether you have to step on somebody or gouge out their eyes, doesn't make any difference. Make sure you get yours. That's the indoctrination of the society. So, they are based, they move on the whole basis of their feelings. Now, let's move quickly to this part that I want to get into, our position of strength. We must talk about what the Scripture says on some of these issues. And before we start, just take a break again and stand up for a couple of seconds. Would you please? I do want to add just one thought to this, to a couple of identification factors that might be helpful to you. As I deal with people that are in this society, I have learned a couple of things that I'd like to share with you. And one of them is that it is a society in reaction. I think that'll be helpful for you to remember. It is a society that is in reaction. Let me give you illustrations of that. The whole matter of permissiveness that we are seeing is an overreaction to an authoritarian stance that was taken two or three generations ago in many areas, in the homes, in schools, in business. There was the very strong authoritarian approach to things. And as society has changed and people have developed and their thinking has been challenged in a variety of ways, and there have been radical thinkers that have come along and established new thinking patterns, the society has reacted to that authoritarian aspect. And in their reaction, as is usually the case, whenever you react, we tend to go too far. That's just the way the human heart is. And society does the same thing. So, they have a good point. The authoritarian part of authority was probably misused. But we must never give up the authoritative aspect. And that's what's happened. And so today, there is this permissiveness and very little authority being exercised. Certainly not in families. Certainly not in most of our schools. And even in our athletic field, where for such a long time the coach was the authority, and nobody stood against the coach. And there are still a few around, like Bear Bryant and some of those men that have maintained that. But it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a strong-fisted coach. I've read a number of articles about that. And it's almost becoming necessary to have a psychiatrist on the team just to keep the players happy. So this whole area of an over-authoritarian stance swung to this permissiveness. You see, it's in reaction. Somewhere we have to help them understand that authority is perfectly proper and right. Authoritarianism is something we want to avoid. And it's with the authority of Scripture that we help do that. Second way in which we see this reaction, and this is a very obvious one, and that's in the feminist movement. Excuse me. Now, there are many things that the feminist movement has to say that I think we should listen to. I think there have been inequities and unfairness and a number of things. But again, in their desire to accomplish what they feel is a goal, they have gone to extremes. And the obliteration of roles, you see, is an extreme. You don't have to destroy roles in order to demonstrate real worth of the individual. It's interesting, if you're in reading any of these things currently, more and more there is a movement back to a more balanced position, which is good to see. But the feminist movement is a movement in reaction. And we need to recognize that and help them understand that Jesus was the one who set women free to get them back to that posture. And that the Bible exalts womanhood. Now the problem comes when we equate that exaltation with a certain position in society. And that's where we need some clarification sometimes. Another evidence of this society in reaction, and this one I want to speak to just a moment, it has to do with the whole area of sexual promiscuity. Sexual promiscuity is an extreme reaction to an overemphasis of the what has been called, perhaps unfairly, the puritanical ethic. Now, we in the Church of God, we as the holders of truth, we failed. As I said yesterday, we have failed in the area of counseling. We failed to give the right kind of instruction to young people regarding the whole area of their sexual makeup and development. And as a result, others stepped in without the orientation of Scripture. And in reaction to what they consider to be too tight a control. And the movement, the extreme movement, led to this promiscuity that has become so accepted today. But we, you and I, need to understand and proclaim clearly the rightness of sex. The purity of sex. The God-given blessing of sex. And how to control that and use it properly. That's a tremendous place for moving into the nerve endings of our society today. The average individual would be surprised to have a person that believes the Scriptures speak positively about sex. Because all they've ever heard is negatives. The church is a no-no on sex, basically. So there's this reaction. All right, those are just some illustrations of a society in reaction. And you'll find many others as you get involved with them. Reacting, improperly perhaps, but nevertheless reacting. And it's a tremendous opportunity for us to bring into balance, you see, this reaction and to show them there's another side of the picture. There's another side of this whole matter of authority. There's another side of the feminist concept. There's another side of the sex situation. There's the biblical side. And that's where we want to move. Our position of strength, the authority of Scripture. That's what we want to start touching on right now. One of the things that we know about our society is that it is a society that is very insecure, because they don't have any good foundations that they're building on. They're living for the moment because they have no hope for tomorrow. They're trying to get everything they can right now because they don't expect that they're going to have much anywhere else. So there is very, very shallow foundation. They're building on sand. And they know it. They sense that. And they're insecure. And when you and I can begin to talk with the authority of Scripture, you remember what it says about Jesus in Mark 1:22? He began to speak, and it says, when they heard him, they were amazed, because he spoke as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now that is going to happen more and more in our generation. As we use the Scripture authoritatively, people will respond, because they will recognize that there is a note of certainty and not the uncertainty and the insecurity that exists around them. Let me give you an illustration. And it goes back a few years, and I'm sorry to have to go back that far for an illustration, but it fits this particular matter. I was speaking at the University of Northern Michigan. Let's see, who was up there? Blackiston was up there. Ben Blackiston was up there at that time. And we went up, and on Sunday afternoon, we announced... Did I say something funny? I saw somebody laughing. I may have mispronounced the name. Ben Blackiston, that's the right guy, isn't it? Yeah. Ben was up there. And we had a meeting on Sunday afternoon. We announced a meeting. I was speaking at a conference or something. And we announced a meeting, and got the word out to the student body that we were going to have a session on what does the Bible say about sex. So we had a good turnout. And I presented some thoughts, and then I opened it for questions. And I mean, it was like popcorn. They really had all kinds of questions, and I tried to answer them as honestly as I could and tried to use the Scriptures. Long toward the end of our time, there was a man sitting back there, and he stood up, obviously a man of authority. He said, "Mr. Sanchez, you don't really expect us to believe what you're saying, do you?" I said, "Sir, I don't know if you believe it or not. I do, and I expect whoever wants to will believe it, yes. Because I'm trying to give you what I think the Bible has to say." And then he said, "Look, how can you be so naive?" And then he swung his hand around the room in this gesture. He said, "Probably all of us in this room have been or are being involved right now in extramarital sexual experience. Now how can you stand there and tell us those things?" And he sat down. He thought he had made his point. I said, "Sir, I appreciate your honesty and your confession." And I said, "The fact that everybody is doing it does not make it right." Well, we went on, ended the session. Now, the point I want to make is this. After the session, I don't know how many students, it was just a stream of them came up, to say nothing more than this. They would say something like, "Mr. Sanchez, we may not agree with you entirely, but it is so refreshing to have someone stand up and say what they believe and not back away from it." One of them said to me, "Our professors get up and they make a statement, and if we challenge it, they modify it. And we never know quite what they believe." Now, that was several years ago. That was, I don't know when Ben was up there, 8 years ago, 10 years ago. And it has become even more so in our society. People are looking for an authoritative answer. You remember Hebrews 4:12? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, and so on and so on. I won't read the whole verse. We need to learn what the Scripture has to say on issues that these people are interested in. That's why I said a moment ago, we need to study it. We need to get their thinking patterns. We need to try to find out what it is that concerns them. What is their mental set? And then establish biblical postures on every one of those issues, so that we can give clear, definitive, strong answers regarding what the Bible has to say. Let me close with this illustration. Someone asked me in one of our seminars when I was presenting this material, it was down in the southeast, I believe. They said, George, when you say build a bridge of relationship and then that can bear the weight of truth, are you talking about biblical truth with a secular society? I said, yes, I am talking about biblical truth. However, you don't have to present it initially as biblical truth. I mean, it's truth. Illustration of this is the work of Dr. William Glasser, a psychiatrist on the West Coast, who wrote a book, started a whole movement that has virtually changed the direction of counseling in America, by the way. Dr. Glasser was the psychiatrist for a correctional institution for women. And he was using, by his own expressions, I've heard him talk about this, he was using the old Freudian approach. Now, that is not to say that many of the things that Freud had to say were not true and we could profit from them. But he was dealing with these ladies, these young women, on the basis of their background, their ghetto experience, they had been misused as children, they had been into drugs or whatever, all these factors that have to do with their background. And he would deal with them and try and empathize with them and give them a few suggestions, and then they would be dismissed and go back into the world. And within weeks or months, they would be back again. And he realized he was not making any real progress with them. And he became discouraged. And he began to think in terms of how he could do something different. And he came up with an idea, and ultimately he tried it. And one day, a young lady came into his office, and they sat down, and he said, "Well, Mary, how are things going?" And she said, "Well, Dr. Glasser, you know how it is. You know what my background is like, my family was like, and I went back and I'm in the same crowd of people again. And there's no way for me to get out of it." He said, "Mary, I know I have your folder here and I've looked through it and I know how difficult life has been for you. But I want to tell you something, Mary. The reason you are here today is because you choose to be here." And she looked at him and she said, "But Dr. Glasser, you know my background. You know all these forces that are at work against me. How can you sit there and say that?" He says, "Because it's true, Mary. When you make up your mind to take responsibility for your behavior, you won't come back here again." Out of that little encounter, he began to develop what later became known as reality therapy. Now look, folks, that is a biblical principle. He didn't come on it from the biblical perspective. But that is a biblical principle. That is truth. Now we can do exactly the same thing. When we isolate the scriptural guidelines for these various areas that we have to deal with, we present the truth. This is true, my friend. Commitment in marriage, for example. That's a true statement. Whether it's popular or not is immaterial. The very writers of the long study on sexual human sexual behavior, Masters and Johnson, wrote a second book, The Pleasure Bond, smaller book, in which they state, and they were not talking about Christian marriage now, they were talking about any union of two people who are going to really live well together. And they weren't even talking about marriage necessarily. They said there are two absolute indispensable ingredients if a relationship is going to function. And they are personal responsibility and commitment. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? That's truth. So we learn to isolate biblical truth, to present it as truth, and then as the bridge gets strong enough to show them that it's scriptural truth, and that God said it in the beginning, and that if they'll follow God, they can get their lives straightened out and on a basis that will give them some firm foundation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the authority of your word with a certainty that you have given to us, the truth that you have given to us. And Lord, we need courage. We need courage to apply it ourselves. We need courage to apply it in our own ministry situations. And we need courage to apply it as we seek to approach a secularized society. Lord, we need so much wisdom to understand. So I ask you that you would give us enlightenment. Each one of these dear folks, Father, illumine their minds. These little thoughts that we've thrown out are just to stimulate. They're certainly not conclusive. But Father, I pray that it will cause us to begin thinking in a certain direction, and that you will give illumination and stimulation that we might come up with ideas that will help us to penetrate an increasingly darkened society. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.